Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do you need any more witnesses?" he asked. "Have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore at them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is God's word.
Thanks, Adrian. Morning, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here. And if you keep Mark 14 open, we're going to work our way through it. Let me pray as we do so. Father God, once again, as we come and as we see the Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, not just to understand what happened, but we pray that you would show us how the Lord Jesus is the answer to our sin, to our longings, and to our eternal needs. Father God, please show us the Lord Jesus in all his glory this morning. Amen. Now, Earlier this year, the vicars got very excited by a thing called the Quiet Revival. I'm not sure if you clocked it. It was this survey conducted by the Bible Society through YouGov that said that there's been a return to church and an increased interest, an upswell in interest and openness to spiritual things, in particular amongst the youngest and the oldest generations in our country. It's been back in the press again this last weekend because there are some questions now about how the data was gathered by YouGov. But it got me to thinking as I was listening to some interviews saying, was the data accurate? And I've listened to a lot of podcasts about it, stories from all over the country, and around Europe, actually, and in the States. And I've spoken to other friends who are ministers, and I've seen at this church, whatever the data, the ins and outs of the data in the survey, I've seen just an increase of interest in Christianity. And the interesting thing is, as I was thinking this weekend, I was on a long drive, and I was thinking that it's not just that a bunch of different people across the ages and stages in London have been saying, actually, I find Christianity interesting. I don't really know about it. I'd like to find out more. It's sharper and weirder than that. Much more specifically, very different people with very different life experiences and very different needs and longings saying, Jesus, this one man Jesus is the answer to everything that I find I've been looking for. Now, how on earth can that be? How can one man be the answer for everybody? I mean, I think back to the stories that I've been listening to. I think of a number of stories of young men sick of some of the toxic misogyny and some of the influences in the manosphere, but longing for a role model, someone with strength and courage, someone actually worth following, a cause that you can really believe in and give yourself to. But very differently from them, other people feeling utterly crushed and broken by a deep sense of personal failure. The last thing they want is an inspiring example that they've got to live up to. They long for a message of forgiveness and hope, of restoration and transformation. Still others have been worried less about what they might have done and much more about what might happen to them. I mean, the terrifying storms of chaos are raging around our world. People just genuinely afraid to pick up their phone and look at the news in the morning. And still others just curious, perhaps realizing that upbringing means that they know almost nothing about God or the Christian message, and wondering, is there a God? Is there an answer to some of the strange longings of my soul for spiritual meaning? And Mark 14 shows us how on earth this one man Jesus can be the answer for all of this. And he does so in richer, deeper ways than I suspect most of us have imagined. And look, if you're already convinced, like, yeah, hey, look, I'm in church, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus is the answer to these things, well, I hope that what we'll do this morning is see much more deeply that truth. And I want to challenge you, it's Easter next weekend, and I want to challenge you, don't withhold the invitation to find out about Jesus from anyone. I want to remind you again that all the people that we know who are not here, we should be inviting them because Jesus holds the hope that everybody needs. Okay, let's dive in. We rejoin the action in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the hill just outside Jerusalem. It's the night before Jesus' death. And the focus now zooms in on just two characters for the rest of this chapter in Mark's Gospel, Jesus and Peter. Both are about to face a great trial. Jesus has spent the night preparing for it in prayer. Peter has spent the night preparing for it asleep. We'll see who copes better with the challenges. I don't think it's any great surprise, is it? Now, you'll have noticed from the reading that this section, it is basically all action. Mark gives us very little explanation at this point. And if you haven't read the rest of Mark's Gospel, diving in this morning is a little bit like just watching the last 20 minutes of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. What on earth is going on? Or the last half an hour of the final episode in a series of slow horses. Whatever it is, if you haven't seen everything that's come before, you're going to miss the significance of an awful lot of what goes on. So lots happens, but to understand it, we we need to look a little bit further back in Mark, because as we've gone through Mark, he has recorded Jesus explaining what's going to happen in the last few days of his life. So we'll flick back at various points to try to make sense of what's happening. But broadly, we're going to see Jesus is faithful, Peter is a failure. And in that, we'll find hope for all of us. Jesus is going to be faithful, Peter's going to be a failure, and I think we'll find hope for all of us in that. So you got the points there. Firstly, Jesus is arrested and his disciples flee, just as he predicted. And so let's join it back in verse 41. So Jesus has been praying in agony of soul and calling on the disciples to pray with him. Verse 41, Mark 14, returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners," or betrayed into the hands of sinners, literally. "Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him, lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. And one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, obviously, there were no photos in those days. So perhaps the guards and the soldiers didn't all know what Jesus looked like. And in an olive grove, a dark olive grove at night, there could be confusion. If there was a skirmish with Jesus' followers and the guards, they might not know which of the similar-looking Galilean peasants to grab hold of. And so they've come up with this ruse that Judas, one of the 12, who has decided to betray Jesus, has cooked up. He will come forward, and he, at the head of this party, this band of soldiers and temple officials, and he will greet Jesus with a kiss, which is, you know, the standard affectionate greeting in that culture. And so with the hope that no one will realize what's going on, and before Jesus and the disciples twig, they'll be able to grab Jesus, job done. But Mark records all this detail. Why? I mean, why not just say they seized him? Well, because he wants us to see quite how utterly pointless it is. I mean, Jesus has known all along what's going to happen. Back in chapters 8 to 10, three times he predicted, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, I'll be condemned and put to death." At the beginning of chapter 14, which we looked at last week, he predicted Judas would betray him. In chapter 14, verse 27 to 30, last week we saw, he predicted, "Look, this very night, all of you disciples are going to flee and you're going to run away from me. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And then in verse 41, he told them the betrayer is approaching. And he repeats the word betray in verse 42. Deliver in our translation, but it's the same word, betray, betrayer. And so when Mark uses the same word, the betrayer is approaching, in verse 44, the betrayer had arranged a signal, he's hinting at a profound reality. For all the scheming and the plotting and the cunning ruse cooked up by Judas and the chief priests, Jesus knew it was going to happen. He was never going to run. He's in control of the whole thing. Ultimately, it is God's plan that is playing out here. Jesus is in complete control. The betrayer's coming. He's going to betray me in a moment. Oh, the betrayer's here. It's just as he said. And now that's made explicit as Jesus speaks to the temple guards in 48. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." What does he mean as he says that? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God's promised Savior King, the Messiah, he must suffer and die. Now, 700 years beforehand, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the one who would save the people from their sins. Famous words, Isaiah 53, you've got it on the screen there, verses 5 to 6. "But he, this servant of the Lord, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's always been promised. It always had to happen. But the disciples, they just don't get it. So verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled, and a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving the garment behind. Both in striking the high priest's servant with a sword and then doing a runner, fleeing in terror, the disciples showed they just don't get who Jesus is, and they just don't get what he's come to do. You see, he must be arrested. He must be condemned. He must be killed. For his whole mission was that he came to suffer and die in the place of sinful men and women like you and me. He came to be put to death. That's why Jesus came to earth. So they shouldn't fight to prevent his arrest, and they shouldn't abandon the one who is their only hope for forgiveness and life. Okay, who's the enigmatic young streaker? It's a weird detail, isn't it? But most commentators assume that this is Mark. So Mark writes, really giving Peter's account of the life of Jesus. And most assume that this is Mark himself. Otherwise, it's a truly bizarre thing to include. And the point is, what a shameful detail to admit. Here is someone who would rather flee naked than stand with Jesus. Look, I hope you see, if Jesus can be in control of this wicked mess, if even the actions of Judas and the Jesus-hating religious leaders, if even those actions end up fulfilling Jesus' plan, God's plan, then, well, don't fear the chaos that you see raging in the world around us. Don't despair of the dark and sometimes painful and bewildering things going on in your life. When you look at Mark 14, be encouraged. God hasn't forgotten you. God has not lost control. God is at work through all things, working out his good purposes, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop him. Secondly, Jesus confesses the truth which will condemn him. Now, when I was studying law, one of our lecturers told us about a county court trial that he'd been acting in when he was a barrister. And he said that the eccentric judge, and back in those days he said there were a lot of eccentric judges who was presiding, said at the end of the trial, "I was convinced by the plaintiff's counsel when the plaintiff claimed that she was on her side of the road when the collision took place." Cue muffled cheers and relief from the plaintiff. "However," the judge continued, "I was also convinced by the defendant when she claimed she was on her side of the road when the collision took place." Cue bafflement all around. "Whenever I find myself in a position where I simply cannot decide who is telling the truth, I always find in favor of whichever barrister is wearing stripy trousers. Therefore, I find for the defendant." Cue absolute outrage. I mean, how is that just? His point was like, hey, look, things have changed. They're a little bit more careful in the selection of judges these days. I make no comment on that if you've been in court recently. But that is absolutely nothing compared with the absolute outrage, the injustice of Jesus' trial. Look with me. They took Jesus to the high priest, verse 53. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and said, gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" "What indeed?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Here is a trial where the verdict, guilty, and the sentence, death, have been decided beforehand, but they don't even know what the charges are, and they haven't got the evidence yet. I mean, there is no justice here. A succession of false witnesses appear, but they all just contradict each other. I mean, it must have been increasingly clear to everyone that, look, we're going to have to release the guy. I mean, we've got nothing on him. It would have been an utterly humiliating climb down for the chief priests. And so exasperated, he demands in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, up to this point, Jesus has maintained a dignified silence, verse 60. But his silence isn't a legal strategy, I plead the fifth, so that, you know, he has to be acquitted because there's no evidence against him. It is a conscious fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, which we looked at a moment ago, continues in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is going to die as the sacrifice for sin. But having made his point with his lamb-like silence, now at last he is ready to speak. Verse 62. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas, you don't know the half of it, mate. He is indeed the Messiah, God's Savior King. He is also the Son of Man, this great divine ruler from the prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, who approaches God the Father on the clouds of heaven and is given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. And he is the divine King of Psalm 110, who sits on the throne, that psalm says, to judge and rule the universe. Now, when you realize that, Jesus' patient, dignified, silent suffering is all the more impressive. I mean, it's one thing to suffer terrible injustice, torture, death, as Jesus will, and do so without complaining and cursing and screaming vengeance. It's one thing to do that when you are weak and powerless and there is nothing you can do to stop it. It's quite another thing to do it when you have all the power in the universe. I mean, at any moment, Jesus could have spoken a word and 10,000 legions of angels would have swept down in blazing fury and wiped out all of this wicked council. But he doesn't. He doesn't suffer because, oh, he's just too weak to stop it, but he is at least calm under pressure. He doesn't stop it because he's too loving to save himself rather than you and me. Here is a man of courage and conviction. Here is a man worthy of admiration. Here's a man worth following. But when they hear Jesus' words, the court just explodes and all semblance of justice is thrown away. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. And just fall on Jesus with bestial savagery, spitting, beating while he's blindfolded. But Jesus said, you will see him sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And one day, Caiaphas will. I mean, can you imagine Judgment Day for Caiaphas? Does he feel a slightly self-righteous confidence as he approaches with all of humanity, the great throne room of heaven? I mean, after all, he was high priest of the people of God. If he's not welcome, I mean, who can be? And yet, will there be a nagging sense of unease as he shuffles forwards? A sort of rising disquiet, like that first breath of wind on a calm day that, is there a storm brewing? That sort of rising disquiet. A sense of something troubling in the periphery of conscience that he's been squeezing out for a very long time. I mean, you can imagine the blazing light coming from the throne would make it impossible to look at, and yet there's something compelling about the figure on the throne that means you can't look away either. As he shuffles forwards, he'll have seen the looks of just rapturous delight on the faces of some as they stand before the throne. But as he approaches, as he looks up, as he gazes upon the face of the one seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father in glory. Can you imagine the horror and dread to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory, eternal destiny in his nail-scarred hands? It's not just Caiaphas that needs to learn Jesus is the judge of all. And did you realize that the most important question in the world is not what you think of Jesus? What's a vicar doing saying that? No, it's not. It is just not the most important question in the world, what you think of Jesus. There is a far more important question. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay in 1947 titled God in the Dock. He observed, modern humanity, we come to God as if he is in the dock and we are the judges. Weighing up, does God weigh up to my standards of mercy and morality? Does the evidence for Jesus meet my threshold of what I think he should provide? I mean, it's only natural we begin as we look into Jesus that way. But we're making a terrible mistake if we think that's the fundamental dynamic of how we relate to God, that we're the judges and he's in the dock. Ultimately, you're not the judge, nor am I. Jesus is. And so far, far, far more important than what do you think about Jesus is, what does he think about you? Where do you stand before him, the judge of all the universe, who holds your eternal destiny in his hands? And that is what makes this third section so very unsettling for us, as Peter denies Jesus to save himself. Now, as we read the account of Peter in the courtyard outside, we might well have Mark 14, verse 30 in our mind. So Mark 14, verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus speaking to Peter, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But there is another earlier section of Mark's gospel. There's another thing Jesus says, which is perhaps even more important for understanding this part. So I want you to flick back with me to chapter 8, big 8, and then verse 34, just a few pages earlier, Mark 8, verse 34. And this comes immediately after Peter has been the first person to confess the truth about Jesus. Mark 8, 29, "You are the Messiah," Peter declares, "you are the Messiah." And then Jesus says this in Mark 8, 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Now, as we begin to look at what happens with Peter, we might have high hopes for him. After all, he was the one who, we learn in one of the other Gospels, bravely brandishes his sword when Jesus is arrested. And he is the one who follows at a distance when all the others fled, verse 54 tells us. But let's see how he gets on. Verse 66. "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'Don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those around him, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean.' He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times.'" Jesus is courageous to confess the truth, even when it will see him condemned and tortured to death. He does so exhausted, sleepless, surrounded by a hostile crowd of the most powerful men in Israel. Peter's a coward who refuses to stand by the truth to save his own skin. He crumbles at a couple of questions from a servant girl. I mean, remember Mark 8? Peter denies Jesus rather than himself. Peter seeks to save his own life. Peter is ashamed of Jesus. And the passage ends on an utterly hopeless note. And he broke down and wept. Not, and he repented and turned back to follow Jesus. He wept. He wept in bitter acknowledgement that his failure was complete. There's a salutary lesson, actually, for us in Peter. He heard God's word warn, you will fall away. Nah, too proud to listen. I won't fall away. And so he doesn't take the warning seriously. So convinced of his strength and his spiritual maturity, he didn't listen, didn't cry out to Jesus for help, didn't turn to God in prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't predict our individual falls or failings the way Jesus predicts Peter will deny him that night. You won't find a verse that says on March the 29th, 2026, Phil will bring shame on Jesus by telling a terrible lie to cover himself. I mean, thank goodness it doesn't say that. But the Bible is full of general warnings to us. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. And the wise, humble person listens and seeks God's help. The proud, Peter-like fool thinks, nah, I'm strong enough. I can go on holiday with my girlfriend, just the two of us. It's fine. The Bible warns in Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. The wise, humble person listens to God and cries out to him for help. The proud, Peter-like fool thinks, it's fine. I'm not going to fall away just because I like to drink a little bit more than I should, or I regularly claim I've worked hours I haven't. It's no big deal. Everyone does it. Endlessly scroll stuff that stirs my greed and discontent. I've got it all under control. It's fine. Learn the lesson of Peter. Christians, we are never, never, never so weak or vulnerable as when we convince ourselves we're fine. I don't need to listen. I'm in no danger. I'll be okay. But is that where we have to leave things? What hope is there in that message? Now, undeniably, Mark 14 does show us the utter failure of humanity. God in human flesh comes to save us, and we deny him. We abandon him. We condemn him. We beat him. But surprisingly, the very worst verse of all contains the key of hope. I mean, I think we probably winced as we read verse 65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. I mean, can you imagine the spittle and phlegm running down the face of God in human flesh? The Creator God himself spat on by his own creatures. The one who welcomed the weary, sin-crushed souls who came to him, who healed the broken and comforted those whose hearts were wrecked. And they blindfolded him and battered him again and again. Blindfolded him so he couldn't see and brace himself as the blows came. Soon blood from his nose and mouth mixing with the spit on his face. And the ugly sound of mocking laughter. Prophesy, come on, you're supposed to be the Messiah. You should know who's hit you. Who's hit you? As they pound his face. I mean, where's the hope in that verse? Well, oddly, the hope comes when you look back to verse 27. Chapter 14, verse 27. I told you that Mark tells us how to understand things before they happen. And verse 27, Jesus says this, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it's written. And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who will strike the shepherd? I, the Lord, God. So the blows raining down on Jesus are the beginning of the blows of divine justice. as he suffers unjust, savage, cruel punches from wicked, cowardly men, it is a physical expression of a greater spiritual reality. The blows of divine justice are falling on Jesus. Not vindictive, cowardly, sadistic blows, but the just and fair punishment for sin. Jesus is now taking our sins upon himself, and he is beginning to suffer the divine justice for sin, being punished accordingly. That means that as Jesus suffers injustice and vindictive punishment, we are to see behind it that he is suffering just punishment for sin, meted out by the all-loving, all-good, all-just God. As the blows rain down on Jesus, Peter is being spared, and so am I, and so are you. And Jesus could have stopped it all at any moment, but he stayed and he suffered so that he could save humans who've denied him, been ashamed of him, who failed to serve and honor him, so that humans like you and me could be saved. We may fail spectacularly. I suspect many of us have, many of us will. But Jesus does not. His love is unchanging, and his salvation is absolutely assured. Here, then, is a man worth following. Here is a hope also for sinful failures. Here is assurance that God is in control in a chaotic world. And here is God, the answer to all our longings, come to save us. The judge who will determine your eternal destiny came to take the punishment so that you could be forgiven and know life. So will you trust? Will you follow? Another survey, which didn't get as much press, was conducted at a similar time as the Quiet Revival survey. It was conducted by a Christian student movement called Fusion. And they did a large survey of people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, don't go to church, and say, look, if you were invited to church, would you come? Do you know how many said yes? If someone invited me, I think I would come. What percentage would you go for? 74%. Jesus holds the answers every human is looking for. Jesus came to suffer our punishment that we could be forgiven and have life. And it's Easter next weekend. Church, who will you invite? The chances are they will come. Who will you invite? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that in Christ, in him alone, is our hope. We thank you that he has withstood injustice, oppression, punishment, so that we could be forgiven. We thank you that he did so, so that we who fail might be forgiven. And Father God, we thank you that in him is the hope and the life that we long for. Help us, we pray, to find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.